We've been saying over the past several weeks that the death and resurrection of Christ is the climactic turning point to God's story, his grand true story throughout Scripture. And Jesus himself witnesses to that when he says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled. The Scriptures are Jesus' story. Jesus sees them being fulfilled, and that's playing out his very life himself. But as we read this passage, did you pick up any themes that were going on? Right? We don't very often read the whole story. One of the themes is that there's physical violence that Jesus endures. Right? There's the in 65 it says the guards received him with blows. Right? What normally we would greet someone with a handshake or with a hug, Jesus is greeted by them with slaps and punches. And then there's the Roman soldiers. Those were the religious guards, the Roman soldiers. They play a mocking game with him of stripping him naked and of putting this purple cloak on him and a crown of thorns and striking his head and spitting on him and kneeling down and mocking him in homage. So Jesus endures physical violence, but he also, I think, one of the themes I saw here is he endures relational violence. That the word for betray shows up over and over again. That first, Jesus is betrayed, of course, by Judas. And it's interesting because he's not even called Judas sometimes. He's just the betrayer becomes his name, right? And so So Judas comes and he comes and betrays him with a kiss, right? That juxtaposing of kiss is a term of affection, and yet here in this situation, it's so grievous that a kiss is used to actually betray him. It's almost like Uriah we saw a few weeks ago, where King David gives Uriah the letter of his own condemnation. And he takes his own letter and gives it to his commander, he delivers his own death sentence in a sense. It's that juxtaposition. So Judas betrays Jesus. One of the disciples betrays him. But that same word shows up again. It's translated in different ways. The chief priests betray Jesus. It says they deliver him over to Pilate. The chief priests, who were supposed to be the priest, right, the intermediaries between God and his people, the people that are of the Scriptures, they denied to see, they didn't see him in the Scriptures, and so they hand him over. They betray Jesus unto Pilate. And then again, the same word, Pilate betrays him over to be crucified. Why does Pilate do that? Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate does it because he wants to please the crowd, because he doesn't know what to do with this crowd that's saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so he betrays Jesus to be crucified, hands him over to the soldiers to do what they will with him. And then it's not using the word betray, but we've got this grouping of three groups of people that turn away from him, that everyone is turning away from Jesus, that those that pass by, they wag their heads at him, a physical symbol of derision, right? And they say... you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, tempting him to do so. And then the next group, the chief priests with the scribes, they mock him that he saved others. Why can't he save himself? And then even those that are on the crosses next to Jesus, revile him. So everybody's turning away from him. Everybody's betraying him or turning their back on him. And then, of course, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Right? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the word betray. The Father doesn't betray Jesus. But he does turn his face. He turns his whole body away from him. Why? Because it is that climactic moment of your sins, my sins, the sins of all God's people, the sins in creation are laid on Jesus. That he endures He is broken because of our brokenness, marred because of our sin and marring. And so Jesus pays for that, and God the Father has to turn away from what Jesus is going under because he can't look upon sin. And so Jesus, everybody, God the Father turns away from everyone, betrays him or turns away from him. But there's one more turning away, and it's the disciples. At the time in between the Last Supper and Jesus in Gethsemane, Jesus says to them, in 14:27, it says, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' You will all fall away," Jesus says to them. But Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." He says it with arrogance, with prejudice. He's like, and he's saying, even though all these other buds that I've been with for 3 years, even though they fall away, I won't fall away. Peter's not listening at all. I think that's the first step of turning away from Jesus, of a betrayal, if you will. He doesn't listen to what Jesus is saying. He doesn't even consider what he's saying, but he's concerned to just defend himself. And Jesus responds and says, he says, "Actually, right now you're going to deny me. Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows," like just in a few hours, "you will deny me three times." But he emphatically says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter's completely out of touch with where he's going with this. And it's not just Peter, right? And they all said the same. Peter's just representing all of them. So the disciples begin to, they're beginning right here to turn their back on Jesus as well. And then in 14:32, that paragraph, I think we see a little denial before the big denial. Right? We all know Peter denies Jesus three times in the temple court with the maid and the soldier or the servants around him. He says eventually, "I don't even know the man." And then the rooster crows. But there's a little denial before that big denial. So 14:32 says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Right, so he has the eight disciples stay at one place. "And then he took along with him Peter, James, and John to come further in with him. And he says, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Why does he bring them? I think it's besides the Father, these three are the closest people, closest relationships he has. Right? He's closer to Peter, James, and John than to his mother, to his father, than his brothers and sisters. These are the closest relationship, earthly relationships he has. And so he says he wants them to come. He's like their friends, in a sense. And he wants them to come with him while he prays. And there's these three emotional words. he says he began to be greatly distressed. The word also could mean shocked. I'm not sure if Jesus, so we're working here with, Jesus is one person, right? But with two natures, with human nature, just like you and me, and with a divine nature. And here we sort of see that human nature unfolding before the cross. And so I don't know if Jesus was afraid, but this word, other places, it speaks of shock and fear. I'm not sure Jesus was afraid, but Jesus was, he was shocked by seeing what lied ahead of him. And he was troubled. He was emotionally just stretched and pressed out to the edges. And he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." He pulls them close, these three, closer to be witnesses, I think, of what's happening, but also to be his friends, to stand with him in this time of grief, in this time of being emotionally pressed. And 35, he goes a little further. "He fell on the ground and he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said to him, and he said, 'Abba, Father.'" Abba is that intimate but respectful word. "'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found," and 37, "and he came and he found them sleeping, And he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not even watch 1 hour? I think this is the first little denial before the big denial of confessing he doesn't even know him. Jesus called them as friends to come and to watch with him and to pray with him and to witness and to be there with them, and they fell asleep. Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is where I think Jesus called them to watch and pray, but Jesus calls us also to watch and pray. At 13:32, right before the whole ordeal of Jesus' death starts taking place. In chapter 14, the chief priests are plotting how to get him. But at 13:32, there's this discourse of what's to come, and this is actually a word for all disciples. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He's speaking about the day of Jesus' return. He's speaking the eschatological hour or day, or in plain language, the time in the future when Jesus comes back to set everything right. So that's the context. And so what he says is, be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So we're supposed to be on our guard, supposed to keep awake. I think it's almost like it's a call to discipleship, almost like similar to when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. So I think the call to watch, to keep guard, to stay awake in your spiritual life it's a call of what it means to follow, what it means for us to follow Jesus. And then he gives them this picture, word picture. For 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So you and I, God is the master who has not really gone away, but he's not with us in the house, but he's given each of us as servants something to do, right? Each of them with their work to do. He's given us something to do, but he also says, watch, pray, stay awake. And the idea is that you're ready when the master comes back in the house, that you see him coming, and you're like, you open the door right when he's there, so that you're ready to open the door. You're not, haven't fallen asleep. He doesn't come in at some point and say, what's everybody doing? Why aren't you at work? Why weren't you prepared and ready and waiting for my return? And it says here in the evening, midnight, rooster crows, or morning, those are sort of four watches of the Roman evening, right? There's four watches of 3 hours each. Now, we don't know when he's coming back, but we're supposed to be ready no matter when he comes back to do that. And so then 37 summarizes, and what I say to you, I say to all, right? This is for us. Stay awake. Watch. And so I other commentators have agreed that there's this theme of watching between these different passages, that his disciples were called to watch and they failed, and we're called to watch. It's part of a way to characterize our discipleship, and we fail as well. And yet it's what we are called to do. So what does it mean to watch? So it's a summary of the call to believe, I think, and follow Jesus. It's similar words to take up their cross and follow him. He's coming again as part of our orientation. We're supposed to be a people that are waiting for his return. We are ready. It's a call also to spiritual alertness, right? Literally, it means don't fall asleep. So we are to make sure we are not asleep spiritually. We're to be alert to the spiritual reality around us. We're to be focused on Christ, aware of what he's doing, ready and oriented towards his return. And I think it's a call also to mission. It's interesting, there's some commentaries that say, well, ask the question, if you're supposed to be working, you've got this task, and you're supposed to be watching, when do you ever sleep? Right? If you're supposed to be taking, this guy's taking care of the dishes, this guy's watching the door, this guy's taking care of the everything else, but they're also supposed to be watching, do you ever sleep? Well, God created us to sleep. We have to have that dependence on Him. So they say, well, it's difficult. And so either the commentators are picking out something that the parable is not concerned about, or it's saying this is difficult. It's hard to fulfill the calls that God has laid on you, that Christ has laid upon your life, and also to watch. Right? We have the call of spouses, or you have the call of kids, of family, of a call of vocation. Yet in the midst of all that, we're supposed to spiritually be awake and alert and ready, oriented towards what Christ is doing in this world and all around us. So how do we watch? It's not something that's easy. The disciples failed at it. We're called to it. How do we do that? The first thing is in back in 14:28. Right? Jesus spoke to them, bad news. You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You'll all fall away. That's the bad news that that Peter refused to listen to, really. But Jesus says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Right? Jesus has a little bit of bad news, but he's got a good news that circumscribes that bad news. You all are going to fall away, but when I'm raised up, I'll go before you. We will be back together again. So we have to remember that even our failure, Christ's redemption, his resurrection, his going before us is bigger than that, and yet he still calls us to be awake and to watch and to pray. So Jesus, in a sense, woos us to follow him, right? Because he says, I will go ahead of you. Even though you all flee away, we will be back together again. Jesus has this undying, affectionate commitment to us. But second, Jesus frees us to follow him, or frees us to watch. He highlights the tension in 14:37. Could you? So 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak. Right? He's highlighting this tension, this really war kind of battle that is true for all Christians. That the spirit and the flesh fight against each other, right? There won't be an end to that conflict until Jesus comes again, until that day and that hour. And so that conflict is normal and natural. It's if you feel that tension of the spirit and the flesh fighting each other, you're in the right place. But Jesus does give us the spirit, so his death frees us from sin being our captor. That's part of what the cross does. It frees us so that there's a battle that's possible, and we're supposed to live in that battle, and he gives us the resource of his spirit. But then also, the last resource is he calls us to watch. He calls us to follow. He calls us to be at work in his house. Right? He thought enough of us that he said, I want you to stay and do this. Take care of my things here. Be at work in be accomplishing my values in this world. He gave us something important to do. And that should help us, that should encourage us, that should help us to watch as we await his return. So Jesus went to the cross completely alone. Right? Everybody betrayed him. The Father turned his back, and the disciples, they scattered, and they couldn't even watch before that moment. He went completely to the cross alone because that was the only place, way, in which he could pay for the penalty for our sin. That's the only way that he could be broken to relieve and to heal and redeem us in our brokenness. But he went to the cross alone, so that we would not be alone, so that we would be with him eventually, because he accomplished it all. He said, he cried out, it is finished. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for Jesus who endured physical violence, but also we remember that he endured relational violence in his journey to the cross, that everyone that he had relationship with, everyone he had spent time with, turned away from him. Every relationship was broken in one way or another. And he endured on the cross alone our sin, my sin. Lord, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for enduring that physical pain. Thank you for enduring the relational pain. Thank you for taking our sin, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's confess our sins using this public reading, and we'll have a time of quiet reflection. Let's read it together. Jesus, you have called us to watch and pray. We confess it's hard to serve you in the work you've given us, and then also to stay awake, to be alert, spiritually vigilant. Help us to make use of the resources that come from the cross, your undying commitment of love to us, your gift of the Spirit, your call to serve you in this world. Help us to watch and pray. Spend a moment of silent reflection with the Lord. Jesus told the disciples that you will fall away, but he also said, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He went ahead of them to create the way, to gather them, to gather us into his presence, to enjoy him forever. In Christ, we are forgiven. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.